Our scripture reading for this afternoon is taken from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. I'd like to start by reading chapter 28, a few verses, and then turn to chapter 32, reading parts of that chapter. Genesis 28, we have there the account of Jacob's dream at Bethel, and we'll start at verse 16, after the dream. And God's promise to him. Genesis 28 at verse 16, "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." And turning then to chapter 32 also, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and then we'll skip some verses and continue reading. I'll indicate when we get there. Chapter 32, verse 1. "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, This is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen, and asses, and flocks, and men servants, and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord, that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds, and the camels into two bands, and said, If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And then you have the account of Jacob's prayer and Jacob's sending out these different companies of animals out to meet Esau. And then at verse 20, he said the reason why. He says, I will appease him that is Esau with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him. And he himself lodged that night in the company. And he arose up that night, and took his two wives and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him." We'll stop there. Our text will be the last two verses that we read. "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him." Let us at this time read the form, the first part of the form, for the administration of the Lord's Supper on page 136 in the back of your Psalters. Page 136, "Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary first rightly to examine ourselves, and secondly to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins, and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great, that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth firmly believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy, and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, or those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters or gamblers, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, that we do not give ourselves to serve God with as zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief, and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity, which still remaineth against our will in us, can hinder us from being received of God in mercy, and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink thus far. Beloved congregation, for this coming communion season, I would like to look with you at the passage before us, a communion mini-series on Jacob at Jabbok. And this afternoon, as noted already for our preparatory message, we will consider these two verses, 24 and 25, which we can call wrestling alone with God. It's our theme. Wrestling alone with God, and we'll see three things. First, we need to understand context. It's why we read Genesis 28. That's one part of the context of Jacob. We need to look into the past. What led up to this wrestling with God? We'll take a journey back over time to see who Jacob is in this passage before us. What does his life look like? What experiences has he had? How has he behaved himself that makes him what he is today? What his condition is? And that's really what you can call our first point, the condition of Jacob here. Second, we'll look at the present circumstances of Jacob. Where did he find himself at this junction of time? What was happening to him and why? And the circumstances. And then thirdly, we look at the breaking of Jacob. Now the Lord will break him. More verse 25. Wrestling alone with God. First, the condition of Jacob. Who is this man, Jacob, that we meet at the Jabbok in this chapter? Well, as noted, let's go back into his history and see what the Bible tells us about him. We learn a lot about Jacob. And all of it thus far in the scriptures confirms one thing, that Jacob lived up to his name. Boys and girls, you may remember that Jacob means deceiver. At birth already, remember that feisty boy, he had grabbed onto his brother's heel. They might say a newborn, what does they really know what they're doing? Maybe, but the symbolism there was one. He's already taking Esau by the heel at his birth. And when they're young boys, you remember the story of Esau had gone out into the field to hunt. And he came home and he was so tired, he was hungry. And Jacob, he was there at the fire at the homestead. He was cooking soup. And there at that fire, he swindled his brother out of his birthright. You can read about that in chapter 25. Two chapters later, we find Jacob stealing the blessing of his brother by deceit again. You know the story. He, in conjunction with his mother, deceived his father Isaac, and not only got the birthright, but now also steals the blessing from Esau. And then he has to flee because Esau is so upset with him. His mother sends him off to her brother Laban. And on that flight, you'll remember, And as we read part of together, Jacob, he comes to this place called Luz, outside of that town, and he's sleeping under the stars. And we have that remarkable moment in his history, the dream at Bethel. The children, you might think, after such a glorious dream that Jacob received, with such glorious promises, with those of God speaking to him that he would be his God and that he would give him this land, and he sees these angels bridging the gap between heaven and earth, that you'd think that now Jacob would lean on God going forward. But we don't find that. The Lord came to him at Bethel in covenant. But actually, it doesn't make such a great change on Jacob. He just continues on his ways. He's impressed. We read he's afraid. How dreadful is this place? Did you notice as we read it that instead of humbling himself, Jacob strikes a bargain with God? God never told Jacob to do anything, to say anything in return. God comes in covenant and he says, I will, period. And yet Jacob, he wakes up and he says, I'm going to bargain with God. As if God was on his level. If, he says, if the Lord God will do as he has promised, then, there's a very clear if then in the statements that we read. If God will do these things, then I will do this. Then he will be my God. He's actually making God keep his side of the deal. It's a faithless bargain that Jacob strikes there at Bethel. Then I will give thee a tenth of all that I have. It's an amazing thing Jacob does. It's again a reflection of who he is. And when Jacob went on from that place and he makes his way into Haran, we find again that Jacob did what Jacob does by nature. He's there with Laban and the cheating that we read about. He was a cheater, but in return, he got what he was doing to others. He also was cheated. He was swindled out of his wages. He was cheated out of his wife. And you hear him asking Laban in chapter 29, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why have you lied to me? Oh, Jacob, you're one to talk. He lived a life of hatching plans and schemes that he cooked up there by the cattle troughs of Haran. Remember the accounts of all the different cattle and the ways that he had found to increase his own flock size? Later we follow him in his flight by night to beguile Laban. He leaves under cover. Jacob was a plotter. He was a conniver. What about you? You know, the Lord also comes to you like he came to Jacob in your baptism. There comes this same covenant-making God with his promises, his exceeding great and precious promises in Jesus Christ. He promises a spiritual land, heaven. He promises eternal life through his Son, the pardon of sin. He offers his covenant of grace, just like with Jacob. And he asks for no contributions from our side. When God came to you in your baptism, he came with Bethel language, congregation. I will, and I will. I'll be your God. I'll deliver you. I've placed my name upon you. I will not forsake you. Do you realize how close Bethel comes in baptism? Promises that the Lord seriously means, and yet so many have these promises, they walk away from them. Or they don't walk away, they stay in church, but they keep their backs turned to them. There may have been a time when these promises impressed you. You had some impressions in your youth. You may have had some experiences that moved you a bit, but never a real clinging to them. No real pleading these promises. Here's Jacob. All these years he'd been living like a worldling, even though he was a covenant child. Just to put it in raw contemporary terms, if his Instagram feed, if he could have had one, would have been full of selfies. He was depending on himself. He was proud of what he had accomplished. He was all about self-reliance. He didn't need God. What about you? Do you also live past the Lord like Jacob? Do you depend on yourself? Are you self-focused, self-obsessed, self-determining? You lean on your own understanding like Jacob? Maybe you make little bargains with God and you say, if I will be blessed, then I'll serve the Lord and I'll return to Him in gratitude. Rather than serving Him by falling at His feet as the merciful God of covenant, we make Him serve us as a provider with no return of trust. If that's you, you're like Jacob. You need God to bring you into circumstances of need. You need God to bring you to an end in yourself, to cut you off from your self-dependence and your self-chosen ways, so that you are cornered and have nowhere left to go. That's what he does with Jacob. We see that in our second point. The circumstances in which Jacob finds himself. Why is Jacob here at the brook Jabbok? Well, Jacob is going home. It's been 20 years since he left home, since that dream at Bethel. And now after 20 years, he's going back to the land of his fathers. But there's a great cloud hanging over Jacob's head. It's been hanging there for 20 years, ever since he burnt that bridge to his brother Esau. He's got to get through his brother's wrath. And once again, Jacob does as Jacob is. He schemes. His first approach, his first line of wisdom from his own thinking is that he'll send word to his brother of peace and contrition. He does so in the chapter that we read in the first verses. He commands them, saying, so speak to my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed there till now, and I have all these things, and I'm sending you word to find grace in your sight. But the messengers come back, and we learn in verse 6 that they tell him, Esau is also coming this way to meet you with 400 men in tow. And immediately, we read that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. It's the first circumstance he finds himself in. Fear. He's afraid. What accounts for this fear? David says, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. How could he say that? Because his trust was in the Lord his God. Jacob says, I'm terrified of man, what he may do to me. Why does he say that? Because Jacob is not leaning, not trusting on God. There's a lack of faith here. Fear and no faith go together. And there's something more here, I think, in Jacob's mind and soul. Fear also presents itself when a guilty conscience is speaking. Think back to Adam in the garden after he sinned. We read that he was afraid. He says as much. And you know, a guilty conscience that if left to itself, that is plagued and troubled, that is tossed and churning, and that does not have the balm of Gilead applied to it by the saving work of the Holy Spirit, that guilty conscience is nothing more than a prelude to hell. A guilty conscience that never finds release and pardon in Jesus Christ is merely experiencing here on this earth the pangs of hell, the anguish of what all those who die without grace will experience forever in hell. Jacob was still Christless. And all those who are yet Christless have a guilty conscience. At least it will be driven into them when they become into circumstances of fear that make them fear. He was being undone in his conscience, in his soul. His life was catching up to him. Oh, we didn't read that part, but in the chapter, he does pray to God, doesn't he? He asked God for help, but this account at Peniel, at Jabbok, shows us that Jacob was still not in the right place spiritually. You could say it this way: Jacob, as he was not fit for the table of the Lord. He had not been broken. He had not given over unconditionally his whole life to the Lord. He was still leaning on himself. God is here bringing him into straits, bringing him into difficulties, into this circumstance of great fear, afraid for his life and the lives of his loved ones. And he's becoming undone. The Lord is hereby knocking on the door of Jacob's life, and it is a mercy, though he may not think it. The Lord begins to surround him with impossible circumstances which even Jacob couldn't change with all his scheming and planning. But you know, Jacob is still Jacob, and he still doesn't give up. And he, in his trouble, he tries one more time to reach into the bag of his own wisdom, and he pulls out one more trick. He comes up with a plan to appease his brother. And he sends this long procession of evenly spaced groups of different animals ahead of him. It's a human plan to try to appease the wrath of Esau. He wants Esau to be dazzled and flattered with the gifts of Jacob's possessions and to turn from his anger. There's something here that betrays Jacob. You notice that Jacob doesn't go himself. He doesn't play the man. He doesn't act as a trusting man of God. He doesn't cast himself on God's promises, the promise that God himself had said even to Rachel, his mother, that the elder shall serve the younger. He doesn't recall the promises at Bethel and say, I will just go and meet Esau. No, no. He says, in self I trust, not in God I trust, and I'll divide it all up and I'll send them all ahead. And notice Jacob is at the very back. He's last. He's protecting himself. He was cowardly. If you read ahead in chapter 33, you'll notice that when God finally has dealt with him, then he goes first. He goes forth ahead before them to meet Esau. He's a different man in chapter 33. But now he's last. He's preserving, he's protecting himself. He's saving his own life, if you will. And then, once he's done all of this, and he's sending out all these people, and he's divided them into two bands, his loved ones, and he's brought them across the brook Jabbok, we find him coming into a second circumstance. Dark and alone. Verse 24a says, and Jacob was left alone. Children, we don't like to be in the dark alone, do we? But Jacob had to go there. He had to be in the dark, alone with God. There he is in the darkness on the one side of the brook, and he's alone. It's a little picture of Jacob's spiritual state. Your life apart from God in Christ, beloved, is dark and alone. Well, you can have it all in order today. You can have all your own wisdom executing flawlessly. Your whole life is going just as you might like it. You have many blessings even, which you, if you're honest, you falsely credit to yourself. But unless the Lord meets with you, you are but dark and alone spiritually. And if the Lord does not in mercy meet with you, if you do not come to cry out to him as Jacob will later do, you will one day be all alone in the darkness of hell. You need God. Mark it down, young people. The fashion of this world passes away. There are days coming when all the glitz and the glamour that you see and that you maybe even want a part of will be gone. It'll vanish. And there will be millions who will be dark and alone one day. Where will you be when the day of reckoning comes? On that day, many will be unhinged and unable to change their eternal future. They've been in control their whole lives. And then control will be taken from them and they'll be brought into impossible circumstances, unable to change their eternity. Well, Jacob, see him here. He's left alone. He's trembling. He's afraid of what his brother's going to do. He's got nothing left. He actually believes that tomorrow could be a bloodbath. It's a horrible thought. And it's like he's looking into his imaginary bag of schemes and he sees the burlap bottom. He has no tricks left. There are no more cunning plans and schemes that Jacob can pull out. Jacob is at the end of his rope. And that's where you need to come in your life too. It's where we all need to come. To an end in yourself. You can't wait till the next life. That's got to happen in this life. Will you realize honestly before God that I'm stuck. I have nothing. I'm alone. I'm in the darkness. And God can do this in any and many ways. He's sovereign. And he works sovereignly in bringing souls to this circumstance. And it's a mercy when he does it, beloved. Parents, pray for it. That God would come and would disarm your children in this life and meet them alone in their darkness. The best thing that can happen to them. The best thing that can happen to you. It's good to be alone with God, confronted with your living past the Lord. Confronted with your leaning on your own strength and wisdom and undone and unhinged and not knowing what to do. To see that you stand exposed if you aren't leaning on Jesus Christ. And so may I say again this Lord's Supper season, it's good, also in light of this, to be alone, in light of the coming supper, to lament your sins, to ask the Lord to show you to the abhorrent nature of your sins, to keep you from going your own way. These are the circumstances that Jacob is now in. He's dark. He's in the dark, he's alone, he's afraid. You know, when the soul is in that state, that the Lord will in mercy come and take hold. He does so here. He takes hold of Jacob and he will break him. A third point. It's another night under the stars, just like 20 years before. Again, God comes, but this time not in a dream. Picture Jacob there. He's by himself beside the brook Jabbok, alone, when suddenly, out of nowhere, a man appears and he grabs a hold of him. Did he come up from behind him? Did he spin him around? We don't know. But he takes hold of Jacob and he begins to wrestle with him. We read, there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. This was not a short wrestling. All night long, these two were going at it. The one was the aggressor trying to subdue Jacob. And Jacob was the defender trying to get him off him. The one trying to overpower Jacob. The other trying to fend off and resist this attacker. Heaving and grunting and resisting and grappling, they go along the brook, up the bank, down again, back and forth. They wrestle. There wrestled a man with Jacob until the breaking of the day. What did he want from Jacob? He wants his heart. He wants him to break. He wants him to bow. He wants him to submit. He wants him to lose every standing on his own strength and wisdom. Jacob's pride must be brought low, congregation, if Jacob will enter this promised land, which he stands at the threshold of. Will only be through stooping low to the wicket gate, through humility and casting away his reliance on himself and his own scheming and planning and conniving and his own wisdom, and rather a casting of himself on the Lord God, dependence on God, trust in God. That's the end game here. Jacob has to learn to cleave to and to lean on God only wise. That's what this was about. Many have made this scene a quaint picture of prayer, of wrestling with God. But that's not what's being conveyed here. If you read the text carefully, Jacob isn't even taking hold of God, this God-man. It is the man who takes hold of Jacob, bringing him to terms with his own strength, which is but weakness. And then we read that this man, when he saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, he saw that Jacob was so stubborn. Jacob wanted his own way. Now it's the breaking of the day. The light is beginning to crack open the eastern sky, and the man could not win. He could not prevail, it says. Who was the man? The pre-incarnate Christ, children. This man was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The God-man appearing before his actual incarnation when he would be born. He did that more often in the Old Testament. He would appear. He does so here. And we say, well, why didn't he win? This is the Almighty God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. I see how he allows Jacob to go on. And to go on, to continue to wrestle, continue to try to resist him in order to teach Jacob something. That's what he'll now do. Now the Lord will finish off Jacob. He will make him come to an end in himself. Notice what happens. The Lord doesn't say, oh, what a wonder that is. He doesn't say, fine, I'll let you go. I'll let you face your life's problems on your own two feet. Be stubborn then. That's what we might do. And all the Lord says, if he will not submit, then I will sabotage his life for his own good. And he reached out, down, and he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And all of a sudden, Jacob's feet, as it were swept out from underneath him, and he couldn't wrestle back anymore. There was no upward force left in his legs to help him wrestle with. He sunk through his knees. His thigh was out of joint. God had disabled him. And Jacob had only one thing left to do. That was to reach up and to grab his arms around the neck of this man and cling for dear life. See Jacob hanging on to this man, and he will not let him go. This is a picture, congregation, of what you and I also need spiritually. To be put out of joint. To be made weak and powerless before God. To lose our stubborn will and self-reliance. And be brought to cling to Christ. We need to be swept from off our feet, having no means left to stand any longer in our own strength. Next week is the Lord's table, congregation. That's how you come to the table, clinging to Him, confessing your weakness, not a self-sufficient one. Never come there apart from needing the Lord of the table. That's the way to the table, to the presence of the Lord, to heaven itself, by going through your knees, by being made to buckle before this covenant God. As we see Jacob, if we were to, reverently speaking, have someone make the call as to who won and who lost, it might seem like Jacob lost. He did. But in losing this way, the Lord Himself actually secured an eternal win for Jacob. This congregation, that's how it goes in spiritual life. You only win by losing. Let me address you who are unconverted. You will only win Christ when you lose yourself. Our Lord said it in the Gospels, didn't He? He that saveth his life shall lose it, but he that loses it for my sake and the Gospels, the same shall save it. It's a bit of an enigma. But that's how it sits spiritually. Your unconverted heart needs one thing to get to this place, broken before God. The only way to win, the only way to have true peace, the only way to meet God, the only way to secure eternal life is by getting off your high horse and breaking before God. If you're outside of Christ, you may be in church. You may have the most impeccable formal religion. You may be abiding by every legal scruple of the law. We read of those in the Gospels too. You may be one who has an ear for all kinds of doctrine and know how things are to be. It matters not. None of it matters if you're outside of Christ, still standing on your own two feet, on your own wisdom and your own ideas. You'll never win. You can be very religious. You say, well, I know how it ought to be, and that's my standing before God. Oh, beloved, if you're in that condition, should you stand before God, you will go lost because you miss Christ. Those of you who can testify of the Lord's saving work in your life, you can also, many of you, testify about being broken yourself. Maybe for years you were stubborn like Jacob. And the Lord has to take some of His people through tremendous pain and suffering in order to bring them to that place of humility and to break their hard hearts. The story is told, years ago there was a woman in the Netherlands who hobbled around on two crutches. She would say, these are two gifts of God in my life. I'll never give them up. She'd point at those crutches and say, because this is what it took for God to break me. It's quite a thought, isn't it? It's a very physical thing. The Lord can do so physically, but He doesn't have to. He comes and He takes you apart spiritually and He makes you see there's nothing left. But why does the Lord break like that? He does it to make room for Himself. His great aim in wounding is to heal. have you been broken? Some of you need to be broken this week if you will come to the table aright next week. Because you haven't seen your sins as God sees them. I'm afraid some of you skip over this part of the form. Let everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them. You say, I know about my sin. I know about sin, so I know my sin. There's such a difference, isn't there, between knowing about sin and knowing your own sin. It's a truth that if there's no acquaintance of the sin of your own heart, there can be no conversion. And then there can be no partaking. May the Lord bring each of us to a place alone with him this week. May he in mercy lay his finger, his hand, in the hollow of our thigh, spiritually, on your sin, so that you can only do what Jacob did and cling to him. Say, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. You know, the wonder is that as the story goes on, as we'll see next week, there is blessing for Jacob. The wonder is that God, the Lord, doesn't strike Jacob dead. Could have. Why did God not kill Jacob? Because he saved that punishment for another. Another one who would stand in Jacob's stead. The one who knew no sin, but was made to be sin for Jacob's. He was smitten of God. He was afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. All the prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray like Jacob's. We've turned every one to our own ways. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. May we come to that place where the prophet says, by his stripes we are healed, to know of that healing, because he was broken for our sins. Oh, Jacob did not die. He did not lose. He lived. He was given the victory through Jesus Christ, and he would become Israel. I shall not die, but live and tell the wonders of the Lord. He hath not given my soul to death, but chastened and restored. Amen.